You know, to be a Christian is an incredibly great privilege. I mean, first of all, you escape an eternity in hell. Beyond that, you are born again with a new nature. And someday, when you get to heaven, you'll be entirely perfect with no taint of the old sin nature at all. Additionally, you have the very Holy Spirit of God Himself dwelling within you. And furthermore, when you get saved, you are adopted into God's family. You become an heir of God Himself, a joint heir with Christ. And someday we will inherit a perfect paradise world, a new heavens and a new earth created just for us. All of this is ours in Christ. And these are wonderful privileges that we have as saved people. But all too often, it is easy to forget that with great privilege comes great responsibility. William Shakespeare illustrated this principle quite well with a couple plays he wrote about two famous kings in England. One was Richard II. As a king, he was a very irresponsible man, and in the end, he ended up losing his throne. The other is King Henry V. Now, as a young prince and an heir to the throne, he was a very irresponsible man. But when he became king, he rose to the occasion. He accepted that responsibility. He became a very responsible king. And thus it is, as Christians, we can be irresponsible like Richard II and fumble the responsibilities that God has entrusted to our care. Or we can recognize our responsibilities and rise to the occasion, rise to the calling. So then, what is our responsibility? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul will tell us this morning in Philippians. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time now to you, and we ask that you would guide, bless, and inform our study in your Word. May your Holy Spirit be our real teacher today, who helps us not only to see the truth, but its relevance in our own hearts and lives, and how we must apply and live out these truths, and how we can do so today. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. I'd like us to begin by reading this portion of Paul's epistle in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We'll read down through chapter 2, verse 4. Begin in verse 27 of chapter 1, then the apostle says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is, to them, an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, we picked up here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Prior to verse 27, in the first part of chapter 1, Paul illustrates how, despite circumstances, whatever came his way, he was always able to further the gospel. Even now, as Paul writes this epistle, he is in prison. Yet as an imprisoned man, he is still able to further the cause of the gospel. Paul sees everything as an opportunity for the gospel, and he will let nothing stop him from evangelizing. Now then, as he gets to verse 27, he turns to the Philippians and says, "Now here's what you need to be doing for the gospel. I've been doing my part. Now you need to do your part. So then, what is our responsibility to the gospel? Well, notice how he begins in the first part of verse 27. Again, there in chapter 1, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." He speaks here of our conversation. The Greek term here translated as conversation literally refers to how one conducts himself in his capacity as a citizen. Now, in this case, the Philippians are citizens of heaven. Paul will use that very same term later in this epistle. Jump for the moment ahead to chapter 3, verse 20, for example. In chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says here, "For our conversation," and there's that same word, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this word translated conversation really refers to one's citizenship. And he's saying, you are a citizen of heaven. Well, he's writing to the Philippians. You know, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, which was an incredible privilege in the ancient world to hold the status of being an official designated Roman colony. It meant that the citizens of this city enjoyed all the benefits of Roman citizenship. It means they embraced Roman culture, Roman customs, and had a Roman system of administration. And they prided themselves on all the privilege that was theirs by virtue of their Roman citizenship. By contrast, consider back in Judea, the Jewish people in Judea, why, they were under Roman rule, but the Jews maintained their own distinctive culture. They were not, you know, so quick and willing to embrace Roman culture. But the Philippians are just the opposite. In fact, there was a large native Roman population that lived there. A lot of Roman soldiers were stationed and garrisoned there. And even after some finished stint in the military, that they settled down and made their home there. So there was a large Roman presence and Roman culture, and they were proud of their status as Roman citizens. In fact, if you hold your place here and jump back to Acts chapter 16, in the book of Acts chapter 16, this is where Luke details the time when the Apostle Paul first came to the city of Philippi and preached the gospel. This is where the church got its start. Paul came and evangelized, and people got saved there in Philippi. And you may have never noticed this before, but as you're reading the account, if you're aware of that kind of historical and cultural background, you notice how Luke keeps stressing the concept of Roman citizenship. The concept keeps coming up because that was really big to the Philippians. So, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, kind of describing their itinerary, he says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony," by which he means a Roman colony. "And we were in that city abiding certain days." So it was one of the leading cities, and it was a Roman colony. Continuing on, jump down to verses 19 through 22. And then verses 19 through 22, we're told, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being," what? "Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." So, see, when Paul and Silas go preaching the gospel there, they get into trouble with the authorities. Hey, you know, these are contrary to our Roman customs, our Roman ways, and our Roman gods that we worship. We're a Roman colony. We're Romans here. So, we don't like what you're teaching and preaching here. Continue the narrative, jump down to verses 35 through 39. So Paul and Silas get beaten and cast into prison because of this. And then the narrative picks up, though, in verse 35, and we're told, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent a servant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beat us openly, uncondemned, being" what? "Romans. And have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they had heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And so what they didn't know about this Jewish Christian preacher was that the Apostle Paul also was a Roman citizen. Paul actually had Roman citizenship. And if you were a Roman citizen, you were never to be imprisoned or beaten without first having had a trial. So you Romans, you Philippians who are so proud of your Roman customs and ways, you just broke Roman law. And now you realize, uh-oh, we didn't know that. We want this problem just to go away. But Paul says, no, I want you to come publicly and get us out. So you see how much that Roman citizenship comes into play in the original account when Paul first goes and plants the church at Philippi. So knowing that these Philippians are so proud of that citizenship, he now turns to these converts and says, but you know what? You are now a citizen of a much greater kingdom, not the kingdom of Rome, but the kingdom of heaven. And you should be proud of your status as a citizen of heaven, and you should see that as a title to which you live up. Now, with regard to this concept of citizenship that Paul references, the very Greek term that he uses here in Philippians 1, that term citizenship implies that one is part of a broader society or community. And hence, it's not all about you, but rather about something that is bigger than you, of which you are but a part. Citizenship involves what you bring to the table, what positive role you play or what positive contribution you make to the broader community. And thus, by definition, citizenship requires involvement and taking responsibility. A modern-day parallel might be the way that many Christians who live in America are proud of their American citizenship. Without question, the United States of America is probably the greatest nation to exist in the history of the world. We have enjoyed greater prosperity and greater freedoms than most people in the entire history of the world have. It is a wonderful achievement, the American experience. And so we're proud of our citizenship as American citizens. We're proud of what we've achieved as a nation and all the freedoms and the prosperity that we enjoy because of that. But we likewise recognize that being an American patriot also involves some responsibility. We have to defend those freedoms because there are always those who would wish to take them away from us. To be a patriot means that we must exercise leadership in the world, because if America does not, then somebody else will. But it likely won't be a democratic nation that's exercising that leadership. And just as we would be proud of our American citizenship, God would call us to be more proud and take more seriously our responsibility as citizens of heaven. In this regard, again, back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, what does Paul say? He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. When he speaks of that which is becoming of the gospel, literally, it's the idea of being worthy. We are to conduct our citizenship in such a way that we are worthy of the gospel. So then this raises the question, how do we carry out our responsibility? How do we conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? Well, notice again the wording here in chapter 1, verse 27, but let's review the whole verse this time. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, in verse 27, Paul talks about, hey, if I were there, if I were present, what would I see? Being absent, if I'm not there, if I'm absent, what is it that I would hear about you? And what is it? I would see or hear that you are standing fast. That's what I want to see you here. I want to know that you're standing fast. In fact, the grammar of the passage indicates that standing fast is what it means to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. Standing fast is living worthy of the gospel. Standing fast is the key concept in this passage. And so the question then arises, well, how do we stand fast? And what does that involve? Well, there are three key aspects to standing fast that Paul identifies in this passage. Grammatically, those concepts are subordinate to the idea of standing fast. By subordinate, we mean that they define, they explain, or they modify the idea of standing fast. And I refer to these three concepts here as the three C's of Christianity. I always refer to them as the three C's of Christianity. The first C of Christianity, then, would be what I refer to as the idea of camaraderie. This concept of camaraderie is conveyed through the use of three different expressions here in verse 27. The expression, one spirit, one mind, and together. In other words, it's the idea of unity. Standing for the gospel involves, yea, it requires unity among the members of a local assembly or a given local church. So, in other words, camaraderie. That would be our first C. Well, in church, we often refer to one another as brothers and sisters. Brother Jamie, Sister Shalane. I suppose we could refer to one another as comrades. Comrade Rusty. Although that does have certain connotations. But you get the idea. Unity. Well then, what is unity? What do we mean by camaraderie? As the Bible would define unity. Not our own ideas that we superimpose upon the text or that we bring to the text, but rather that we derive out of the text. How does Paul define Christian unity? Well, let's examine these expressions for unity more closely. First of all, we talk about these words, one spirit and one mind. Literally in Greek, in the Greek there, it says one spirit and one soul. In the Bible, the term spirit and soul are synonyms. They overlap in meaning. Sometimes they mean the exact same thing. Your spirit, your soul, it's a reference for the non-material, the non-physical part of you. But those terms, spirit and soul, are also capable of slightly different connotations. The term spirit tends to have a more intellectual connotation. It focuses more upon the mind of the human being and would encompass, therefore, his philosophy of life, his worldview, his value system, which naturally is not materialistic but is oriented toward the spiritual. So one spirit is really kind of has that connotation of the intellectual part of the human makeup. The term soul, one mind is literally, again, remember, one soul. The term soul can have a more of an emotional and volitional connotation. And hence, it speaks more to one's emotions and his passions. And thus, this expression, one spirit and one soul that Paul uses, would really be similar to our modern-day expression, heart and mind. You do this with heart and mind. Okay. And so Paul commands us to stand together with one heart and mind. Compare this with chapter 2, verse 2. As he continues the discussion, he really gets back to this idea again. In verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now here in verse 2, there are four expressions. Like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. But Paul structures it like this. If you were to structure, here are the four expressions here. And you'll notice that the first and the last one both reference the mind. The intellect, what you think, what is your value system, what's your philosophy of life, what is your worldview. The two middle ones, he speaks of the same love and of one accord, King James Version. Again, what's the Greek word? It's that same word, soul. Same love, one soul. So, one mind and one love. One mind and one passion. Thus, in other words, we could summarize it this way, that Christian unity involves a shared way of thinking and a shared passion in life. Shared way of thinking and a shared passion. That's what unity is. Now then, how is unity actually expressed? Well, note the key concepts with which unity is expressed. In verse 27, he speaks of standing fast. He also speaks in verse 27 of striving together. Down in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of looking out for the things of others. Standing, striving, looking. What do those words have in common? They are all verbs. They are all action words. What is the point? Unity is expressed in action. From Paul's perspective, unity is not expressed merely by granting mental assent or agreement. A nod of the head. Hey, we're on the same page. Therefore, we're unified, right? No, Christian unity in the context of a local church is more than that. It is expressed in action. So let me illustrate what I'm getting at. Suppose that I said, you know, this year, in 2022, our church needs to be more involved in soul winning and evangelism. Likely every single one of you would nod your head in agreement. No complaints or arguments there. Can't argue with that. We ought to be involved in soul winning. But that agreement with my statement, that nod of the head from you, would not represent unity as a church. For we would only have unity if you actually shared a passion and a commitment to soul winning. In other words, if we all actually go out and do it, if every one of us is involved in evangelism. You can nod your head in agreement with the pastor's statement all day long. But we are not actually unified as a body of believers unless I say we need to be involved in evangelism, and then guess what? You go out and you start doing evangelistic work. If we're not actually all doing it, we're not really a unified ministry. Because citizenship, unity, requires participation and involvement. That's why Paul defines unity in terms of one spirit and soul, that is, one mind and heart. You can't just agree with your mind. You have to be passionate about this. You have to agree with your heart. We cannot agree merely intellectually or philosophically with the proposition. We must share a common passion for soul winning. So, for example, this year, you know, last year we tried some approaches online with COVID and so forth, something different we had never done before, evangelistically to reach people. This year we're going to try something that's similar to things we've done in the past, but we're going to try something different than the online thing. We are going to try some in-person ways of reaching people in our community. And as I announce that and we begin advertising that and promoting that and getting that out there, I encourage all of you to be a part of that, because rather than simply saying, yeah, I agree, our church ought to be doing that, that's a great idea, that's a great evangelistic outreach, you need to be participating and being a part of it. Because we're not a unified church if you simply say, yeah, that's a great idea, Pastor, good luck with that. We will be a unified church if you actually show up and you participate. In the past, for example, when we've done Vacation Bible School, we've all pulled together as a church. Everyone is involved when we do a VBS. You don't just agree we ought to do it. You all volunteer and actually help out. That's unity. And yet I believe the devil does often deceive churches about unity. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you've got a family. And the members of the family all get along well together. They never fight. They never argue. They're courteous to each other, treat each other with respect. But no members of that family really spend much quality time together. No activities together. No games they sit down and play. No meals they eat together. No vacations and trips to take together. Everyone in the family is busy with his own pursuits and interests. They're all going a million different miles. This kid's doing this. This kid's doing this. Mom's doing this. Dad's doing that. Everyone is busy with his own pursuits. Such is not really a family. That's just a bunch of people all living under the same roof. That's not a home. That's a boarding house. That's a hotel. And yet, in the context of a church, I think sometimes we assume if we're not all fighting and bickering with one another, if we speak kindly to one another, why, we have a unified church. But that's not unity. That's just a lot of Christians meeting together under the same roof. Sure. They may be exhibiting courtesy, good manners, and kindness, but not unity. If we examine their lives more closely, we might discover that, as with the hypothetical family I referenced, the members of that church are going a million different directions with their lives. Now, they might share a common doctrine, so intellectually, philosophically, They have one mind. Yet they possess very different values and priorities in their lives, different passions, different things that excite them, and to which they are devoting all of their energies. And hence their passions and their commitments are spread in many different directions. Is that then really a unified church? Now, a point of clarification, of course. In the case of a family. Of course, a family can have members with different interests and talents that they pursue, each with different roles that they're filling in the family. Father might work a job as a breadwinner. Perhaps the mother might be a homemaker. The children would be in school and involved with sports. Yet transcending it all, the point is that transcending that all, there is a shared set of family values, a love and a concern, not just each for his own agenda, but for the family also as a unit. And a priority, a commitment, is made to family above personal interest. Commitments are made to family activities, to picnics, to games, to family meals, and family time. Because they decide family is important. So I know I've got a lot of things going on in my life, but I'm not so busy that we don't also make time for family. So transcending all of their, you know, the busyness of life is that shared set of passions. And so it is in the context of a church. Of course, we're going to have different interests and vocations that we're pursuing, different jobs we have. You know, we got families we have to provide for. We have different skills, different hobbies that we pursue in our personal lives. That's all fine and entirely appropriate. But transcending that all should be a shared set of spiritual passions and values and commitments. Commitments that we make because we believe the Lord's house is important, the kingdom of the Lord is important, the work of the Lord is important, evangelism matters. And therefore, I am committed, despite whatever else is going on in my life, above and beyond that, transcending that, is my commitment as a member of a local church to being involved in evangelism. Because we only have unity if we are actually working together toward a common goal, and in this case, that goal of furthering the gospel. But the bottom line is a unified church is a church that works together for the sake of the gospel. That's Paul's concept of a unified church. So in summary then, unity is defined as one spirit or one soul, that is one mind and one heart, and unity is expressed in action, acting together. Well then, how can a church have unity? What is the source from whence it is derived? Well, Paul identifies a source of Christian unity in verses 1 and 2 of the second chapter. Notice what he writes in here in verses 1 through 2. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, if you're paying attention here, you can see that verses 1 through 2 are set up as an if-then statement. In verse 2 is where we get to the then part. The then part is, fulfill my joy by being united. Make me happy by seeing a unified church there at Philippi. That's the then part. But how can that happen? Well, that's where the if part comes in. And verse 1 is the if part. So verse 1 is if, verse 2 is then. And so you see that repeated word if in verse 1. It begins with the word if there be any consolation, if any comfort of love, if any, and if. Right? So here's the if part. Now, this then is the condition that if met would serve as the basis for verse 2. If this condition is met, then in other words, then Paul says, then fulfill my joy. Now, this condition that we're presented with, or these conditions, there are multiple conditions in verse 1, that are presented to us, are assumed by the apostle to be true. In Greek grammar, we refer to this, a 90-cent term, as a first-class conditional statement, which basically means that the word if here is not an iffy if. Right? It's not an iffy thing. It's assumed that the condition, in fact, has been met. So in other words, you could translate it this way. If you have these things, and you do, then fulfill my joy. Or you might translate it this way in English. Since you have these things, then fulfill my joy. There's no reason you can't fulfill my joy. Because you do have these things, do you not? So then what is true of the Christian? What, in fact, does he possess by virtue of being a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Well, three key things that he identifies here in this verse. He speaks, first of all, of consolation in Christ, who is God the Son. Consolation is the idea of encouragement, comfort, assistance, help. Someone comes along and encourages you and helps you through the rough times. And thus, as believers, we don't find the deepest needs of our hearts met by anything out in the world. We don't find our fulfillment and satisfaction in careers, hobbies, or friends, but rather in Christ. Transcending all of our differences as believers, different talents, interests, and careers in this world, is this one commonality. We all have Christ. And what we know is Christ and Christ only can meet the deepest needs of the human heart. As Paul would tell the Colossians in Colossians 2:9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of God bodily, and you are complete in him. So while the world's looking to everything else, whether it's friends, jobs, careers, or drugs and alcohol, whatever it might be, we find our satisfaction in Christ. Second thing that Paul mentions here is the comfort of love. We have love for one another. John will argue in his first epistle that God is love and that those who are his children reflect his love toward their brothers and sisters. In fact, the presence of the Father's love in one's life is one of the evidences that John gives for a true conversion experience. The type of love, of course, that Paul references here and in which John speaks is agape love. It involves certainly the volition, the choice, the sacrifice of ourselves for others. That, of course, is not lacking in emotion and affection. That's why Paul also here references bowels and mercies here in verse 1. It's an affectionate and volitional love for one another. That is the kind of love we have from God, our Father, and for one another. And the third thing that we have that he mentions here in verse 1 is the fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit unites us as one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so he indwells each of us. And so we have the same Holy Spirit in all of us, the same Spirit of God. So in summary, here's what we all share in common. Despite any differences we might have, here's what we all have in common by virtue of being a citizen of Christ's kingdom. First, we don't find our needs met by the world, but by Christ, who is none other than God the Son. Secondly, we all have love and affection for one another as brothers and sisters because we all are children of God the Father. And thirdly, we all have God the Spirit indwelling and uniting us spiritually. Hence, regardless of the different roles and vocations, these are the factors and values that transcend all of those differences and bring us together, making it possible to enjoy a shared passion and a shared set of commitments to the gospel. So in conclusion then, observe again the context of this passage. Now there's a lot more yet than observations that we need to make from this passage. So this is just part one of the message this morning. But we're going to wrap up by being reminded of the context here, what Paul is arguing. And the context is that Paul is addressing a particular local church in the city of Philippi. Contextually then, Paul's concern is for unity to be expressed among local assemblies of believers. He's not talking about all believers everywhere around the whole world. He's not talking about the unity that I, you know, might enjoy with somebody I've never met halfway across the globe. He's talking about a particular local church that's functioning together as a body of believers. We all know one another and work together for the gospel. As a local church, then, we need to be unified around ministry. Okay. Paul's not calling me to be unified with people half around the globe I've never met, but he is calling me to be unified with the body of believers that I meet with and assemble with, where I hold my membership. All, in such a context, for example, should participate when a call goes out from the pastor to help with an evangelistic outreach. Or conversely, we could say when there are things that local church or the pastor might ask us not to do or participate in. Let's say, for example, if your pastor, if I were to preach and encourage you not to get involved in gambling or not to be involved in drinking, even socially, drinking alcohol. Now, we know there's no verse in the Bible that comes out and says in so many words, thou shalt not go to the casino, thou shalt not gamble. There's no verse in the Bible anywhere that says, thou shalt not drink. It says don't get drunk, but it doesn't say don't drink. But if your church or your pastor feels that the ministry's testimony and its effectiveness in the community would be enhanced by reflecting those standards and those convictions, then the members should get on board with that. Now, of course, as a pastor, you know, I'm not going to dictate every aspect of your life. I'm not going to seek to micromanage it. There are things that are a matter of conscience between the individual believer and God. You'll have to consider the wisdom of the choices you make in most cases, and it's not me, it's you that's going to have to give an account to God someday for the choices you make. So you'll have to consider that in most cases. But in those cases where perhaps a church, a ministry, or a pastor feel strongly enough about a given issue to make it a part of their church covenant. You know, most churches have what they call a church covenant, which is basically when you join a church, you're agreeing as a member of this church, well, I'm going to hold to this doctrine. I affirm this doctrine. And I'm going to support the church with faithful attendance, usually most church covenants. A lot of Baptist churches have church covenants, others do as well. And usually there's in their commitment to support the ministry financially as well, to what extent you can. And then often there might be some lifestyle issues that would be addressed as well and said, and as a member of the church, I'll get on board and I'll uphold these standards. Like I said, maybe, you know, we won't go to the casinos, we won't gamble, or we won't drink. Type of thing. So very commonly church will have a church covenant, and if you join that church, you become a member of that church. Well, the one joining the church should embrace that covenant. You shouldn't utter those words and say, I'm going to join that church, but I'm just going to ignore that covenant I just made. So if you join a church, embrace the covenant, take it seriously, including any standards or convictions they might ask you to uphold in your life. Don't just listen politely. Because that's how a church presents a united testimony to their community. Because a local church is not just about the doctrines we affirm, important as those are, but it is also about the lives we live and the choices we make together for the sake of the gospel. We must stand together, Paul said. In this regard, then, we stand here at the beginning of a new year. Let us hear and now resolve as a ministry that we will all stand fast together for the gospel this year in our community and trust God to use that gospel to change lives through our ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and hear the teaching of the Apostle Paul of what he expects of believers in the local church. And in that regard, then, help us not only enjoy the privileges of our salvation, but let us also accept the responsibility and embrace it as serious-minded disciples of Christ who are committed to standing fast for the gospel and doing so as part of a unified local body of believers. And we ask that you would help us to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us all. And in the name of Christ, whose kingdom we are a part of. Amen.